And again, we're just about through that. But this is the practical, really, the best way to study these books at the end of the day is just the outlines of them so far as practical use is concerned. The book is the book. And there's you know, a lot of difficulties in all of these minor prophets and things, but the teachings that are transferable to us, you can really outline pretty good. And so we need to learn and understand that you have sin, and whenever you have sin, then judgment's going to follow. That's just the way it is. Particularly of unrepented sin, we know there's always a price that has to be paid. And so it is with Israel. And so we've been seeing the impartiality of the sentence that God is going to sentence them to. The judgment, of course, that is coming. We've seen the basis of it, so we know exactly why it's going to happen. And we've even seen the necessity of the sentence. And looking at that, and this is where we can really make practical application of it. They lost the power to repent. They had the spirit of whoredom engulf the nation, and that was their problem. That was their issue. But we can, you know, we understand sometimes things that are contrary to the will of God can engulf us, whether it is idolatry or the adultery or whatever it might be, materialism, worldliness. It could be all kind of things that we have to be very careful that we don't allow to take us over. But that was their issue. They were filled with pride, we found. And again, these are the things that are transferable to us. Sometimes even it could happen to an entire local congregation. Now, you know, back then it was the people of God as a nation. God doesn't operate like that anymore. But so far as a local church is concerned, you know, I've seen congregations get themselves dug into certain things, maybe doctrinal error or whatever, certainly the social gospel. That they're so involved in it that it's very unlikely that they're ever going to change. And now you never say never when it comes down to this kind of situation. I've also seen situations where, like, I know I held meetings, well, it's been a while ago, but I used to hold meetings in the Virginia area, the congregation that was a Baptist church. And the whole church converted. And so it's kind of neat. But that's who they were. It's been a while since I've been there, but that's what it was. They were listening to a radio program and the entire congregation. Now they're only maybe 30, 35 members or so, but you know, it became a sound, conservative Church of Christ. And so, you know, things can happen both ways like that, but entire congregations can turn for the worse. And that has happened. Maybe the more practical thing and the thing that will transfer more is to us as individuals. We want to make sure as individual Christians, we don't fall so deep into a particular sin where it gets ingrained in us and engulfs us and that we never repent. But that's the danger. Every time you sin and go off into sin, it's possible that you're going down that road. But that's the necessity. This is why it's necessary for God to judge Israel, because as a nation, they have given in to all these things. And then we closed off. We are looking at the certainty of the sentence. And so their sacrifices got to the point where they were offensive to God. God didn't want their sacrifices because they were so hypocritical. And again, that's transferable. That's no difference with us. Like if you're sinning Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, all through the week, God doesn't want to hear you praising him in song on Sunday. That's offensive to him. And so their sacrifices got to the point where they made God sick in God's own words. In Isaiah 1, he got so tired of them. He told them to stop. And so verse 6 talks a little bit about that. Their flocks, their herds, they will go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. Even though he's the one who commanded them to do those sort of things, they were hypocritical. We saw that they dealt treacherously against the Lord. I think the King James uses that word, the ESV, maybe faithlessly. But you just notice the boldness of them to treat the Lord or to deal treacherously against the Lord. But that's what where they were. Again, verse 7 talks a little bit about that. And then they bore alien children. And so basically that has to do, and we all understand the importance of children, don't we? And like we always say with the local church, that our children are our future. So they're very important to have a congregation, to have children. And so we want to be a good example and teach them. They can grow up. And that's the cycle. Then local congregations continue to be strong when you have children grow up and obey the gospel and are faithful. And then they have children and so on and so forth. And so you can have a congregation for generations that's strong. And we've experienced some of that here, even at Brown Street, over when you think about over the years. And so you want that. And when you lose your children, then you're in trouble. Well, Israel, we talked about that they no doubt literally bore children out of whoredom, that sort of thing. But really what it's dealing with is they had no future. This is why the sentence was necessary. Judgment was sure because they lost their children. And, I mean, that's predictable. When you think back about what we described before and the immorality that spread throughout the men, the wives, the daughters, everything, that was the nation. They were engulfed by whoredom. So what are the chances? What's going to happen with the children growing up? They're going to just... most of them just fall in line and follow the example of not only their parents, but everyone else in the nation. And so they had no future. And so that's just a mess, just a terrible situation. So in summarizing the whole thing, James Kaufman says, speaking of Israel as it existed at this juncture, Smith wrote, this was just another scholar, Ralph Smith, who he's referring to. He wrote that according to Hosea, return for Israel is now no longer humanly possible, a possibility. He also elaborated the basic reasons why this was true. Number one, sin robs a man of his faculty for God and of the strength of will to obey God. Number two, the whole fabric of the nation's social, economic, political, and religious life was interwoven with the lustful indulgences of paganism. And that's true. That's he's putting that in a very good way. That's what Israel had become. Like every part and aspect of their existence as a nation was just overcome by paganism. And that's why he says in the beginning, they just kind of lost that ability to ever return, because they were that deep. Now, again, if they were to sincerely repent, there's no telling what God would do, but God knew they're not going to, because this is where they were. Three, that there was no longer any true knowledge of God among the people. You just add that to the mix, and it's terrible. Without that knowledge, it was impossible to achieve either any communion with God or any kind of human conduct consistent with the terms of their ancient covenant with Jehovah, which is at the root of the problem. You remember, they had broken the covenant that God had made with them, and that's where the whole marriage idea comes into, that they were the bride of Christ, but they've broken the covenant. So God put them away. And this is simply where they are. All right. Then I believe we left somewhere around this verse dealing with this situation. I think I got into it just a little bit, but this language is basically the language of war. So this blowing of horns is enigmatic of an expression that meant arouse and warn the whole country against terrible and impending danger. In this case, it was war. And so I was talking about that probably, we can't be absolutely sure about this, but probably Ahaz was the king of Judah at this particular stage. And I was explaining to you that what that was going on historically here is that the Assyrians were coming. In fact, and it's kind of hard when you just go back and read the Old Testament, and getting the timing down of things is kind of difficult at some point. But it appears as if the king of Assyria has already taken like 7 or 8 cities of Israel, along with the regions of Galilee and Naphtali. So that's when the king of Syria and the king of Israel, Rezin was the king of Assyria and Pekah was the king of Israel, and they got together and said, well, together maybe we can stop this force from overtaking us, but we probably need some more help. So they went down to Israel and tried to get Ahaz to help, and he refused. He didn't want any part of that. And so they attacked him. Now, what's very interesting, you go back and read, this is all found in 2 Kings 16. Isaiah 7 is another place, the Chronicles, to deal with this. It is very interesting. Like, this is what I'm explaining to you is what historically happened. But there's always a behind the scenes with God. And what we find out is that God is using the Syrians and the Israelites to attack Judah because Ahaz is such a terrible king. He's following in the steps of the kings of Israel, I think the Bible says. But even worse, he's to the point where he is sacrificed his sons to a false god. They had to pass through the fire, as the Bible puts it. And that's what pagans did. They offered their children as human sacrifices. And this king, Ahaz, that's what he did. And so, you know, you often say, and you just kind of start putting things together, that it's amazing how some kings could rise above the bad example of their parents. Like, he was a terrible king. His son was Hezekiah. He was one of the greatest kings of Judah. And, you know, he did great things and he restored things. And so how did he rise above his father? Well, do you think maybe the fact that his father put his brothers, offered his brothers up as a human sacrifice may have influenced him a little bit? And, well, that's kind of behind the scenes. Well, so because of all of that, God has arranged for Syria and Israel to attack Judah. And a lot of damage was done. The Syrians carried away just thousands of them into captivity. Pekin, the king of Israel, he killed, I think, 200,000 of the people from the southern kingdom. And then he took another 120,000, I believe is the number, back captive, and back to Samaria. And then God told him, said, now, you know, I'm using you to punish my people in the south, but you're doing it out of rage. Instead of just doing what God told him to do, he did it out of rage. And God didn't say anything about taking people back as slaves back to Samaria. So God let him know that then he was going to now punish Israel. So all of this is just kind of a precursor to what's coming, and that is the complete fall of Samaria. And we see that it didn't work out for anyone. The Assyrians defeated the Syrians, and Rezin was killed. And it's not long after this that Pekin is the king of Israel, and he's assassinated by Hoshea, and then he only lasts another 9 years, and that's when Samaria fell. But this is that period of time that Hosea is describing in warning them that, you know, war is coming. And it's all because of of their unfaithfulness. And so the rest of this is more of the same. Ephraim shall become desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I will make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. And so that is some of what I just described to you. That, you know, Judah's become, she became as bad as the northern kingdom. Now again, say, well, how come God didn't just destroy the southern kingdom if they were so bad? Because they weren't consistently bad. And as I just said, Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, does great things. And so, you know, they would have these period of times where Israel was faithful. But at this point, they could be described as those who moved the landmark. And that was just a way of describing people who just had very low character, who would do that, like would move the property line. You know, all the tribes had their lines where they were located, and to move it was just a sign of bad character. Deuteronomy 19:14: You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in the inheritance that you were holding the land that the Lord your God is given to you to possess. So they were commanded not to do that. And to do that just showed you were unfaithful. You didn't care about disobeying God, plus the fact you didn't love your neighbor and all of that stuff. So when he says that here in Hosea 5, describing Judah, it's just a way of describing Judah's complete unfaithfulness. And so upon them, I will pour out my wrath like water. So Judah is going to be punished as well. But overall, this whole thing is simply a reference to the end, the destruction of Samaria, which now is around the corner. As I said last week, you know, we're still a little ways away from that, probably a decade away at least. But they can see things are happening. The Assyrians are coming. And as I said, they've already invaded Israel to some extent. And so it's all that is what's going on. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 31, because this is remarkable to me, really, when we think about this. God had warned Israel, warned his people. This was before the dividing of the kingdom, of course. But he warned them about all of this. And so Israel, as they go off into sin, and Judah too, whenever Judah did, they were just making decisions to do what was wrong. And because in the very beginning, God warned them. And the language is pretty interesting here. Beginning at verse 16. It says, and the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of a cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. And so exactly what they're doing right now. God tells Moses they're going to do this. Now, this doesn't at all lower the hurt that God feels when Israel actually does this. Like, you may know something is coming. It's not the same as it happening. Like, you know, you think about maybe a death of a loved one or something. You, even when you know it's coming and you can kind of prepare for it, but when it happens, it's not the same as just knowing it's coming. And so it's the same thing with God. Like, God knows. You think, well, you know, if I'm unfaithful, how can it really hurt God? How do I grieve the Holy Spirit when I sin? After all, they know it before it happens. But yeah, they do. But it still hurts them. And so we need to understand that. But it's amazing to me that this is record. This is what the Jews had record of this. So here is God telling Moses, this is going to happen. You would think if you're the people of God, you'd read this and say, no, I'm not going to allow that to come to fruition. I'm not going to do what this passage is describing of us. And we could read the whole thing, but he said, my anger will be kindled against them, verse 17, in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us. And we could read all down to verse 22, but I won't read the rest. But it's amazing how that's what is now happening. And it's just a shame that they have record of it, but it didn't help them at all. I guess we get back to then a lack of knowledge. That's what happens. You have the word of God, but you let it slip away from you. Can that happen to us? Yes. You don't study the way you should. That knowledge can slip away. And then we're not taking advantage of the advantage that we have. Because it is an advantage to have the Word of God. But it doesn't help you much if you don't read it and study it and apply it and live by it. If you let it slip out of your mind and just slip away, then we'll end up being like Israel. All right, so now what he does in the remainder of this chapter, just very quickly, he gives four portraits of judgment. And it's very interesting. First, he portrays them as a guilty defendant. And verse 11 says, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to go after filth. And this is another place where there's some better translations. In the footnote even of the ESV, it says, has followed human precepts. And so you have translation, the New King James says, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precepts. And that's really what this is all about, what it comes down to. When you stop and think about the beginning of Israel's failures, you probably didn't take note. I know I didn't, but when you go back up there in 1 Kings 12, when it all first happened, when the original Jeroboam, the one, decided not to let the people go down to Israel, you notice how this reads. It says, so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and he set the other, and the other he put in Dan. So we know that's how it all began. And that followed up with him changing the priesthood and all kind of things that he did that was contrary to the law. But you notice there where it says, so the king took counsel. But he didn't come to all of this all by himself. He was the king. He had the authority. So at the end of the day, it was his decision. But he took counsel. And you know, they either put their heads together or there was one person that really had his ear, whatever. But he took counsel and he listened to him. And now here we are towards the end of their existence as a nation. They just kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And now we have Ephraim saying, what was it all about? Why are they going to be crushed in judgment? It's because they determined to go after human precepts. And there's something for us there, isn't there? As a local congregation, what should we not do? We shouldn't go after human precepts. We can't allow what we do, the work that we do, what we teach, nothing. We can't go after human precepts. It's what denominationalism is all about. Everything they do is according to human precepts. In any unfaithful church, liberalism, social gospel, all of that, human precepts. It's not sticking with the Word of God. That is the root of all religious spiritual problems. Someone is taking their own way instead of God's way. That's what Jeroboam did, and it led to this. And it happens today. So, yeah, go ahead, Robert.
What Jesus said about
Right. Right. That's never going to change. Never going to change. But it's interesting to me. To be honest with you, I never even thought about it with regard to Jeroboam. And I thought he just, as the king, as an arrogant, prideful king, he just said, let's do this and we're going to do it. And I'm the king. And they did it. And there was no doubt a lot of pride in him, and all of that played a part. But the bottom line is he took counsel. So someone else was putting some input, giving him some ideas of how he could work it so the people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem and he'd lose them. And so there they are. All right. Then he gives another portrait, the moth and the worm. It says at verse 12, but I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. And that's God just telling them these are things that happen. When you think about a moth, what does moth get onto? Onto your garments. And here's the thing about it. It's a slow when the moth is eating away at your sweater hanging up in your closet, do you know about it? You don't even know it's happening. And it happens slowly. Till one time you take that sweater off to put it on and look, you got a hole in it. And that's the way God is saying that's what's happening with you. They hit this great level, this great height of prosperity. But that really didn't have anything to do with their spirituality. They thought they were doing great. And now things are starting to corrode. Now the Assyrians are moving in. And it didn't happen overnight. In fact, when Hoshea takes over, and again, he ends up being the last king of Israel, it actually took the Assyrian king 3 years to defeat Samaria. Which is interesting. The Assyrians, a powerful, powerful army. And that tells you a lot about the fortifications that Samaria had and how strong they were. But it took them 3 years. But in the end, they got defeated and ceased to exist as a nation. But it would be slow. And then when you think about dry rot, you know, and that gets into worms and whatever gets into wood, that's even a longer process. And it all makes sense. So that Ephraim, Israel, it would be a slow thing, like a moth eating away at a garment. And then Judah would last longer. It would be even a slower decay. But eventually, Judah would be taken off into captivity for her sins. And so God is just painting a picture for him. I'm going to be to you like a moth and like a dry rot. And then he gives them another picture of the incurable wound. Now, verse 13 says, and when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he did not, he is not able to cure you and to heal your wound. So we look at the first part of that. And this is another sign of just unfaithfulness. Who do you turn to when you're in trouble? God. It should be, whoever said that is 100% right. God. I mean, we have to have that. And it's very easy. We live in this physical world and there's things we can reach out and touch, and including things like books when you're in trouble. Let me go get a book and I'll read my way out of this situation. Or maybe advice from somebody that you have confidence in, whatever. And there's nothing inherently wrong with reading a book that can help you out. Or going to a friend who might be able to advise you. But you have to have the proper order. When you're in trouble, the first thing you do is you go to God. And you ask God for help. And he'll help you according to his will. He'll lead you in the right direction. It may be a friend he leads you to, but he'll lead you into the right direction. But go to God first. Show your faith and your dependence on God. But when you're unfaithful, God's the last one you're thinking about. And that was the case with Ephraim and Judah. So they go to Assyria. This great king here, the King James says King Jareb. But that was just a nickname for the king of Assyria. The word Jareb meant king contentious or king combative. That's how they referred to the king of Assyria. We learn from 2 Kings 15 that it was King Pul, but that's Tiglath-Pileser. They all have different names, but that's who that is. And so we find at different times, did we talk about that Ahaz going when he was attacked by the Syrians and the Israelites, the northern kingdom, that he turned to Assyria for help. And so that would be what that was talking about. But even before that happened, there was a king of Israel who did the same thing. You remember maybe when we were studying Amos, I can't remember when we got into this, but when Jeroboam II died, the kingdom of Israel just kind of fell into chaos. And so you had his son, Zechariah, who took his place, but it only lasted 6 months. And then a fellow by the name of Shalom took his place, but he only lasted a month. And so, you know, it'd be like, can you imagine what this country would be like if we went through in a 7 month period of time, we had three presidents? And that'd be a mess, wouldn't it? And that's what Israel was going to. And then a fellow by the name of Menahem took the throne, and he was king for 10 years. And the reason he lasted longer is because he paid the king of Assyria tribute to protect him. So what was he doing? Exactly what this verse is saying. Instead of turning to God for protection, he turned to the king of Assyria. So we have in history both Ephraim and Judah going to this great king and doing that. And what does God say about it? He is not able to cure you or to heal your wound. And he didn't. It didn't help him at all. It made things worse. And because now you're under the tribute, you're paying tribute to a king. You're basically a slave and you got to do what he wants or else. And so just it didn't work out for any of them. But that's what that's described. And then finally, very quickly, a rampaging lion. He says in verse 14, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and I will distress earnest, and in their distress earnestly seek me." So he's picturing a lion here. You know, lions go on the attack and they get their prey and take it back to their back home, or whatever, to their den or whatever. And that's what he's describing them. He's going to be like a lion carrying them away. And you notice here that what appears five times, the word "I" appears. Like God is letting them know, this is not just Hosea. Like, he's my prophet. He's doing the speaking, but this is me. I. God was going to carry them away. God was going to tear them. It was God. He's instilling this fear into them. And so he's really putting emphasis on that. But that time is now right around the corner. And so, all right. Well, we only have a few minutes, but we have one more section here that covers up this lack of knowledge. And it's sort of actually a difficult section, at least it can be. But it's just three verses, skin deep repentance. And what it is, and well, I just put it up here and we'll read it. There's different ways of interpreting these three verses. But this is what it says. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure, as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers and as the spring rains that water the earth. Now, when you read that, it seems as if Israel has repented. And there's different ways of looking at that. You can tell by the title that I put up there, Skin Deep Repentance, that as we get into this next week, I'll show you their repentance isn't real. And there's signs, if you just read that and you just focus on that. In fact, you go home and I'll ask you this next week and read those first three verses of chapter 6. And then next week you tell me what's missing from those words. What's missing? Because what's missing indicates to us that they haven't really repented. And by the way, we know they really haven't repented because at verse 4, when we start at verse 4 and go forward, it's clear God pays no attention to this at all. He doesn't accept it. But they're sure saying the right thing. And it sounds like they're repenting. But sometimes repentance can only be skin deep. In other words, it's not really from the heart. And we'll talk about why next week when we look at that.